Good morning, everybody. Welcome to First Baptist Church. We are pleased to have you with us as we worship the Lord together today. Before we get going, I do have one announcement I wanted to share with you. Marion Borsch, as many of you know, passed away Thursday evening. I was going to see her. I did get an opportunity to talk to the nurse. They said she passed in the evening. She was listening to music, and they said it was one of the most peaceful passings that many of them had ever seen. They are planning to the service for Marion will be this Wednesday here at the church, starting at 11 o'clock. There'll be a visitation from 11 to 11:30, and then the service will start at 11:30. Just wanted to make you guys aware of that. Ask you to pray for Marion's family. I've been in touch with them a few times here over the last couple days. They are obviously sad at her passing, but at the same time, she had such a joy and hope in the Lord that even this has been encouraging for them. With that in mind, our call to worship comes from Psalm 135, verses 1 to 3. This is what God's word says. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, you servants of the Lord. You who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for that is pleasant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to come before you, to worship you today, to lift up your name so it may be honored and glorified throughout this entire world. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. We just celebrated Christmas, and we saw the living, breathing demonstration of your love. You didn't just talk about loving us. You showed us. You demonstrated it by sending your son to this earth for us. So, Lord, help us to demonstrate that love in our lives as well. As we enter a new year, help us to love those who are around us, to show mercy and grace to the people that you put in our lives. Lord, we pray for those who are unable to be here today. We just pray that your hand of mercy would be on them. Lord, you would be with those who are sick and who are struggling. Lord, I pray that you would give them healing both on the inside and out as only you can. Lord, we thank you for who you are, and we desire to honor and praise you today. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 17 this morning. I don't know. When I was a little kid, there was no such thing as recycling. There are many of you sitting in this building this morning who there was a time where recycling was not really a word in your vocabulary. Am I correct? Recycling and repurposing of trash has become, believe it or not, an art form. Not only do we do this, but there are people who actually make a living repurposing trash. I got a couple images for you. The first one I have is this. This person took a piano and was able to repurpose. Some of you were sitting there. That's amazing. I'm definitely going to do that. but ended up taking a piano and repurposing it or recycling it into a bookshelf. Next, we have this. This is a Mac computer that they emptied out and turned into a very claustrophobic looking cat bed. We have some modern art that comes from repurposed items. These cars have been repurposed into a giant cow. And then we got drum sets that are made from old wood. And this, believe it or not, is completely made out of sponges. Yeah, these are all different sponges. It makes sense now that you look at it. But it's a map of the United States made up of used sponges, which is disgusting when you say it out loud. I don't want to visit any of those states. It's an amazing thing when people can take something that is broken or used up and find new and powerful purposes for it. Today in the book of Matthew, we're going to see how Jesus repurposes a broken temple so that it can once again be used for what God had intended it to be used for. By the end of chapter 20, Matthew has concluded his writing on the public ministry of Jesus. For the last, almost year now, we've been looking at the public ministry of Jesus. We've seen him go through the Sea of Galilee, through Judea, through all these different places, healing, preaching, teaching, trying to get his disciples and followers to buy into what he is about to do. But ready or not, Jesus has gotten to the end of his time in ministry. And that kind of ends in Matthew chapter 20. Starting in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus begins the final week and the final steps of his ministry. And these steps Jesus has already warned his followers about, but it's time for them to begin. Well, at the beginning of chapter 21, and we didn't look at this, we have the triumphal entry. We looked at this way back in the spring, and we saw at that time Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem. And while there was incredible excitement, while there was incredible buzz, I just realized I completely didn't put my headset in. Yeah, sorry about that. I know. I was like, man, I'm going in and out a lot here. I was like, oh, that's because there's no weird thing hanging from my ear. All right, I think we got it. Hey, there you go. Now I can move around. Not fettered. Anyway, as we saw during the triumphal entry, the people who celebrated Jesus, there was a lot of excitement, there was a lot of buzz. The people even called him Son of David, which is the Jewish term for Messiah. But unfortunately, what we saw is that while they understood that he was the Messiah, they didn't really understand what the Messiah was supposed to do. Their hope was that he was going to come to kick out the Romans and to enter Israel into a time of peace and prosperity. But believe it or not, Jesus had an even larger mission in mind. So getting to that mission is what we find in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 17 today. Here's what the Word of God says. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple. He healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants? You, Lord, have called forth your praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night there. Let's pray, and we'll look at these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look into your word today, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us. The Bible tells us that the Spirit gives us wisdom and guidance and teaches us all righteousness. So, Father, Lord, I pray that you would guide us today in our study of these verses. So not just so we can understand the details of what happened, but understand the reasons why they happened. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this final week of Jesus starts off with a powerful demonstration of Jesus' authority as he clears the temple, and then, as we see, he repurposes it for the kingdom of God. So let's look at the events of what happened here in Matthew chapter 21, starting with verses 12 and 13, the purging of the temple. Look at what happened here. It says, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house is being called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. After the triumphal entry, we are told from the book of Mark that Jesus didn't overthrow the temple until the next day. If you go to the book of Mark, Mark 11:11 says this, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany, with the 12. So just so you get a little bit of a timeline of what's happening here in the final week of Jesus' life, we have the triumphal entry. That kind of happened late in the day. Jesus comes in. There's a big uproar. People are putting palm branches and coats on the ground. And Jesus comes in. He walks to the temple. He sees everything that's happening in the temple. And does he deal with it right then? No, Mark tells us it was late, so he went back and he was staying outside of the city. And we'll talk about why he does that in just a minute. But Jesus leaves the city and then comes back, and the events of Matthew 21 happen the next morning. So it's clear from this and the setting in general that Jesus doesn't do what he does here by accident. Why do I say that? Well, because Jesus came in right after the triumphal entry. If Jesus was just having this kind of outburst of anger, when would he have had the outburst of anger? Right after the triumphal entry. In other words, he saw what was happening, and he said, and he went home and came back the next morning and then started flipping over tables. In other words, this was a very clear and thought out message that Jesus was sending. Think about the location of it as well. Where is he doing this at? He's doing it at the temple. When is he doing it? A couple days before Passover. This is pretty significant. Again, I don't think this is Jesus just blowing his top here. I think this is very thoughtful and a very intentional disruption that Jesus does. Because during the celebration of Passover, Jerusalem would have 4 to 5 times the number of people that it normally would have. People would actually camp in Jerusalem. They come to Jerusalem with tents during the week of Passover. They'd sleep in Jerusalem. They'd sleep outside of Jerusalem. The city would just be swollen with people. And probably the most popular place in all of Jerusalem during the Passover was what? The temple. Yeah, people would go there to pray. They would go there to offer their yearly sacrifices. They'd go there to prepare their hearts and minds for Passover. In other words, everything that Jesus does here is very intentional. Jesus is not just going crazy here. He's not just blowing his top. Jesus is thoughtfully doing what he was doing here. And we also find out that this isn't even the first time that Jesus cleanses the temple. In John chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, we read this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Needless to say, has much changed in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry since the events of John chapter 2? No, he comes back and he right after the triumphal entry, he comes back, he surveys the temple. What does he see? He sees the exact same stuff that he saw 3 years ago. Interestingly enough, Jewish historians have pointed out that actually there have been several occasions in which the people had come to the religious leaders complaining about what was happening in the temple. How did that go? Obviously, by the state of the temple, not particularly well. But Jesus does more than just talk about how the temple is in disarray. What does he do? Jesus is moved to action. I guess the one question that I often get asked about this passage is when Jesus clears the temple, both here and in John, is Jesus overreacting? We talk about the inerrant nature of the Messiah. He who is without sin became sin for us. But when Jesus comes in and he's overturning tables and, frankly, let me be honest, if during meet and greet I came out and I started flipping over tables and stuff like that, I think some of you would probably want to have a meeting with me afterwards. There may be questions in some of your mind about the validity of what I was doing. That Pastor George, he may have crossed into some sinful activity there. Jesus does a very similar thing. He goes into the temple, a very public place, in front of many, many, many people, and disrupts what is happening here. And the question is, does Jesus cross into sinful activity here? What do you think? Of course not, because we're a church, and we can't say that Jesus sinned. Well, let me ask you a question. Jesus is clearly very angry about what is happening here at the temple. Can a person be angry and not sin? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, Ephesians 4:26 says this, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." If in your anger you are told not to sin, can you be angry and not sin? Yeah. Apparent in this verse is the idea that a person can be angry and that anger not lead to sin. There are things that happen in our world and in our lives that anger can be a justifiable emotion to what we are seeing. When we're seeing people who are exploited or taken advantage of, when we see wrong that's allowed to continue, it is okay for us to be angry. It is okay for us to be moved to action because of that anger. In fact, I think that's part of the reason that God allowed us to have anger that does not lead to sin. Is that anger is meant to move us to fix the things that are wrong and make them right. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, I think we want to say that Jesus is seeing things that are wrong and his anger is moving him to make them right. But the question is, what exactly is making Jesus so upset here? Well, the passage points to two areas in which Jesus was upset. There are two groups of people that Jesus takes his ire out on. There are those who are exchanging animals, and there are the money changers. So what exactly are they doing that is getting Jesus so angry? Well, let's start with the sacrificial animals. Many people who came to the temple, especially during Passover, again, making the journey to Jerusalem was not always easy for the people of Israel. So many of them were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, to visit family, to do whatever. They also, this was the time of the year where they made their yearly sacrifice. This sacrifice was commanded by them in the Mosaic Covenant. It is for covering over their sins and covering over the sins of their family. And what they were asked to do was to bring an animal in accordance to what they could afford. If you were wealthy and you could afford a goat or a sheep or even a bull, you could do such thing. If you had less and you could only bring a dove or a pigeon, the Mosaic law allowed you to do that. The one thing that was asked of the Mosaic law, and we find this in Leviticus 22:20, and it says this, "Do not bring anything with a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf." Again, God didn't make people sacrifice things that they could not afford to sacrifice, but the idea was you were not supposed to sacrifice something that didn't cost you anything. The idea is this, if you had a lamb that you were going to sacrifice, if that lamb was crippled or hurt, and frankly, it was going to die anyway, God says, listen, that's not really a sacrifice. You're not actually giving away anything that you weren't already going to lose. So what happened is when they brought these yearly sacrifices, it was the job of the priests at the temple to look over these animals and to make sure that they weren't without defect. Well, what did that mean? Well, it didn't mean that they had to be absolutely perfect. It wasn't like the Westminster dog show that they had there where they were checking the breed and looking inside their mouths. But basically, to make sure that it wasn't a crippled or lame or animal that wasn't of normal use. Now, what was happening at the temple when Jesus came, and this is pretty well documented, is that the people who ran the temple, and we'll talk a little bit about that in just a minute, had set up booths where people would examine these animals. Except these people were also selling animals that had been pre-checked. In other words, what was happening is when people were bringing in their animals, they would bring them to these booths. The priest would look them over and tell them, "We're sorry to tell you that these animals are not accepted." Now, was there really anything wrong with these animals? No, actually, according to the standards of the Mosaic law, there was nothing wrong with these standards. But the priests would deny these people who had brought these sacrificial animals the right to use these for the sacrifice. And they would send them over to the booths of the people selling animals. What they would tell them is that these animals had been pre-blessed. In other words, they had already been looked over by the priest. They had already been acceptable for sacrifice. Well, what was the problem with this? As you can imagine, there was a pretty substantial upcharge to go buy these pre-blessed animals. So people who had a perfectly acceptable sacrifice were told they could not use that sacrifice and then had to go buy at an exceptional markup these pre-blessed and pre-accepted animals. Well, that wasn't the only problem there. We also had the money changers. So Jesus had issues with those selling animals. He also had issues with money changers. Obviously, like we said, many people traveled to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. For many who traveled some distance, there was only one kind of currency that was accepted in the temple. Now, if you know anything about ancient Near Eastern cultures, there was all kinds of different currencies. Even in Jerusalem itself, there were four or five different kinds of currencies that were used. Except when you gave your offering at the temple, there was only one acceptable currency that could be given for the temple for the temple offering. Once again, people were ushered to money-changing tables where they were able to exchange their offering for the temple's accepted currency, but once again at an incredible markup. Jewish historian Alfred Edersheim says this: a person would often have to pay as much as 10 times what a normal animal would cost. As if this extortion were not enough, those who needed to have foreign currency exchanged or had to have their money converted into the exact amount for the offering were charged upwards of a 25% fee. In general, the temple in Jerusalem had ceased becoming a place of worship and had become a place of business. It had earned the nickname the Bazaar of Annas, after the high priest Annas, who not only allowed these practices to take place, but he also made money personally from licensing the booths of those exchanging the animals and money. In other words, it wasn't just the religious leaders looked the other way while these practices were happening. The religious leaders were the ones who set up these booths. They had personal licenses for the people who worked these booths. In other words, they had to buy their booth inside the temple. And all the while, the chief priest, the high priest of the land, was making money off the entire thing. Once again, we see those who should have been leading people to a right relationship with God were doing the opposite. They were using their power and position to drive people away from the Lord, to make it harder for people to have a right relationship with God instead of drawing people towards Him. What makes Jesus so angry? Why does Jesus see these things and make a public display of the temple? Because the temple was broken. Because the house of God had become a house of finance. And the people who were supposed to be leading people to the Lord were keeping them away. One fine evening, a man walked into a fast food chicken place and bought a 9-piece bucket of chicken. He took his chicken to the park and had a romantic picnic under the moonlight with his girlfriend. Upon reaching into the bucket, however, he received a surprise. Instead of chicken, he discovered there was apparently the restaurant's nightly deposit, about $9,000. The young man brought the bucket back to the store and asked for his chicken in exchange for the money. The manager, in all of the young man's honesty, asked for his name and told him he wanted to call the newspaper and the local news station to do a story on him. He would become a local hero, an example of honesty and morality that would inspire others. The hungry man shrugged it off. No, my date's waiting. I just want my chicken. The manager's renewed amazement over the young man's humility almost overwhelmed him. He begged to be allowed to tell the story on the news. At this, the honest man became angry with the manager and demanded his chicken. "I don't get it," the manager responded. "You're an honest man in a dishonest world. This is the perfect opportunity to show the world that there are honest people still willing to take a stand for what is right. Please give me your name and also your girlfriend's name. Is she your wife? Well, that's the problem, said the young man. My wife's at home. The woman in the car is my girlfriend. Now, can I have my chicken so I can get out of here? See, the people who were supposed to be those drawing people towards God were pushing them away. And Jesus had seen enough. He returned the temple to what God had originally intended it for. Not a place where the rich can get richer. Not a place where the powerful can get more powerful. But a place where broken people can come to a God who heals. Well, when we talk about this story, we often talk about the first two verses we read in Matthew, right? We talk about Jesus going over and flipping tables over. We very rarely read what Jesus does after because we kind of get the idea that Jesus flips over the table, he makes a big mess everywhere, and he leaves. But that's not what Matthew tells us he did. Look at verses 14 to 17. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. What does Jesus do after he flips over tables, sends money and chicken feathers and all that kind of stuff flying everywhere? Yeah, he starts healing people. Look at what happens. It says, the blind and the lame come into the temple. Now, do you think they had been able to come into the temple when it was in the state that it was in? Of course not. It was a carnival in there. Jesus doesn't make a mess and run away. What does he do? He repurposes the temple for what it was originally intended for. Which raises the question, what was the purpose of the temple? What do you think? Education, worship? Yeah. In fact, back when the temple was built, in 1 Kings 8, 28 to 30, Solomon gives a very long prayer. We're not going to read all of it. But here's a portion of it when he talks about its true purpose. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day. This place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer of your servant praised towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray towards this place, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. It was meant to be a place where people could experience the love and presence of God. Let me ask you a question. Before Jesus clears out the temple, what did they experience the presence of? Money? Greed? Yeah. And Jesus clears all that out. And what does he replace it with? Love. Mercy. Forgiveness. Healing. Taking broken things and making them new. He used it to show people the love and presence of God. He does exactly what Solomon had prayed for hundreds of years before. And I guess the question is, isn't this what the church should be doing today? If this is a place where we honor and glorify God, if people gather to worship together, isn't this what the church is supposed to be as well? In fact, in Acts chapter 2, we see the beginning of the church. Verses 46 and 47 say this. It says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. See, that first church was a place where people came, and they didn't have a building. They didn't have the trappings that our churches have today. They just met together. And what did they do? They met together with glad and sincere hearts. Why? Because they experienced the presence of God and they experienced his love. They enjoyed God's favor and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Galatians 6:10 says this, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers." Again, I don't believe that our church has become a den of robbers or a place of business, but it is very easy to become a place where we're not always focused on exactly the right things. Sometimes we get lost in our opinions about how a church should look, how it should sound, how it should function. But the church is God's way of reaching into this world, and it is meant to be a place of truth. It's meant to be a place of healing. It's meant to be a place of love. And if we walk into our church and it's not those things, we should be like Jesus, and we should be angry. This is what God has intended. This is what God desires out of his bride. Finish with one last story. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard once wrote about a town where a fireman lived. Everyone liked the fireman because he was a nice guy. He made a habit of being gentle and kind, which was unusual for firemen who were supposed to be tough and rugged. There was a fire one day, and the fireman charged to the scene of the fire with his fellow firemen and the heavy equipment. As they came towards the fire, much to their surprise and chagrin, they encountered between themselves and the flames about 200 townspeople. Each of them was standing there with a water pistol, aiming it at the fire, going squirt, squirt, squirt. The fireman asked, "What's going on here?" And a spokesperson for the group turned and said, "Well, we all appreciate the wonderful work that you're doing in our community, and each of us wanted to contribute in some small way to your work. So, squirt, squirt," they aimed at the fire. The fireman said, I don't get it. You guys are all crazy. "Oh, we realized that we could do more, couldn't we, folks?" They all agreed with him. "Most definitely," everyone said, "but we just wanted to offer this token of our support. Squirt, squirt." "You don't know what you're doing," shouted the fireman. "True, but you have to appreciate the fact that everyone is willing to at least offer to help, right?" said the spokesperson. Everyone in the group shouted amen and began to squirt their guns at the fire. At this, finally, the fireman shouted, "Get out of here! This is no picnic. This is a fire. And a fire doesn't require well-meaning people. It requires people who are ready to give their lives." The same is true in our churches. We share an eternity-changing message. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, would not die for eternity, be separated from God. They would have everlasting life. We talk about the love and mercy of Jesus Christ, but the message that we share, the message that is proclaimed from our pulpit, from our Bible studies, from our ministries, is a life-altering thing. We don't need squirt guns. We need people who are wholeheartedly devoted to that message. Why does Jesus cleanse the temple? Because the temple's purpose was to share the most powerful message in the history of the world. And its power had been taken away. So what did he do? He cleared it out. He repurposed it. He started over. Because, frankly, the temple had become a squirt gun. when it was meant to be something so much more. The same is true for us. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have an eternity-changing message that needs to be shared with the world. We enter a brand new year, we enter a brand new decade, and not just as a church, but as individuals. Are we prepared not just to contribute, but to give? Not just to spray a little bit of water on the fire, but are we willing to dive in and do what needs to be done? Jesus saw what was wrong, and he didn't just walk away. He did what needed to be done. There are people in your life who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. There is a community and a world that needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Will we be the ones who take it? Will we be the ones who share it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. And it's a nice thing to hear your word. And we can close our Bibles and we can walk out of this room and we can say, wow, that was something. It is another thing altogether when we allow your word to work in our lives, when we allow it to change the way we think and change the way we act and change the way we see the world around us. And Lord, that's what I pray for today. I pray that we wouldn't just be here sitting listening to some short guy talk, but that we would respond to it. Lord, that we would be moved to action. Jesus was moved to action. And as his followers, we should be moved to action as well. So Lord, guide us, direct us, show us where you want to go, and give us the courage to follow. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name.